Romans chapter 1. So the last time we got together, our Romans chapter 1, we talked about how he was declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's a really important concept. And we talked about what that actually means. It's not that Jesus wasn't the Son of God before that and then became the Son of God. It's that he was declared the Son of God. It was for the world. And we talked about the Old Testament passages dealing with, you know, you are my son, today I have begotten you, out of Psalm 2, and all the different aspects along that, out of Acts chapter 13 and Hebrews chapter 5. What is that today that we're talking about? Well, it's all kind of tied up with the resurrection and installment of Christ upon Mount Zion. It's all tied into his installment as the high priest. So there's all these different aspects that relate to that, but really around the same type of aspect, right? Or the same type of time frame. Resurrection, an ascension, installment upon Mount Zion, and the high priesthood of Jesus. Now, again, does it mean that he wasn't that before? No, doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is that that's when he was declared to the people, right? When he was declared to the people. That's when that was in reference to. So what? What's the point? Is it a big deal? Is there any kind of a practical application that gets brought to the people of God? Yup. Just like everything else in Scripture. You know what it is? I always find interesting. Again, tangent coming. Shocker, I know. You go on a lot of church websites these days, and the word that you hear that they're using to market themselves to you is that we're relevant. Relevant. Okay? Which means the subtext is we're taking a book that's irrelevant and we're going to make it relevant to you. Okay? That's kind of the subtext there, because the Bible, you know, it was 2,000 years ago, maybe even as much as 3,400 years ago that it was written. And, you know, how relevant could a book like that actually be? But don't worry, we're going to make it relevant to you. And another thing that kind of relates to is that we're not going to get into all that theology and doctrine kind of stuff, you know, because that's the irrelevant stuff. We're going to be practical, you know. We're going to talk to you about how to have good relationships and how to you know, be blessed and how to have everything go good. Yes. Exciting, right? Look, one of the greatest verses of the New Testament is the one that we read out of Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that he was declared the Son of God with power through his resurrection, by his resurrection from the dead. Let me tell you something. If there's anything that's relevant in the course of human history, it's that verse right there. 1,000% relevant to you on a day-to-day basis. And the next verse, verse 5, actually tells you how this is going to be relevant. So we're actually going to go back and start reading from verse 1, because I always like to get the whole context. So it says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul's introduction. A lot of times, you know, you kind of have a tendency to read over the introductions, maybe read over the benedictions, the conclusions of the books. But in the case of the book of Romans, there's a phrase there that appears in the beginning and at the end that we're going to spend some time on today. Notice what he says there in verse 5. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Okay, now let's go to Romans 16. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be glory forever. Amen. Those two passages are just loaded with stuff. Loaded. Now, we're going to deconstruct a couple of different aspects to this, okay? So I have two points. We're going to be talking about the purpose of the apostleship that Paul received and the concept of the obedience of faith. Because notice, all that he's doing here is leading to the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. So the fact that Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God by power through the resurrection of, or by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, has everything to do with the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Everything. I mean, it is completely tied to that. As a matter of fact, that'd be a good Lord's Supper meditation now, wouldn't it? See what I'm talking about? It's all over the place. It's everywhere. Okay? So, and you could actually divvy that up into several different Lord's Supper meditations because there's too much to handle in about 7 minutes. See? So the point that I'm getting at here, first off, is that God gave the apostles in order to bring about the purpose that God had established. Okay? He brought about the apostles, but not just the apostles, but also the prophets and the New Testament leadership. All right? So let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 19. It says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, we talked about that kind of first hour. The whole prospect of us being living stones, being fashioned and put into and being put into the temple of God. What is the foundation of this temple, though? See, notice what he says. He says, it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, a lot of times people focus on this being just the New Testament prophets. I don't think it's just the New Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets helped provide that foundation as well. I mean, we spent 2 years going over that foundation, and we weren't even exhaustive. It might have been exhausting, but it wasn't exhaustive. Did you like that? See what I did there?
We got it.
Is this exhausting, the analogy?
Mm-hmm. We're very patient.
You consider that my role in your life, to teach you patience. And I'm doing a very good job. We see that, right? I mean, it's the apostles and the prophets. Now, what's the purpose, right? Now, Jesus is the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. See, the whole purpose of that foundation is to build the temple. That's the purpose, to build the temple. Is that practical? Does that impact you on a day-to-day basis? Yeah. See, because the foundation of all of the stuff that we lay out, the teaching, the doctrine, the instruction, the principles, the entire purpose of all of it is to bring about the growth of the body into the temple, being fit together in the Spirit. See, now if we flip over to Ephesians chapter 4 for a second, starting in verse 11, it says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Lots of building, lots of body there, right? Well, what's he give? Now, he lays out again apostles and prophets. Fantastic. That's great. But notice he also lays out evangelists and pastor teachers, so the elder role. So evangelists and elders. See, again, New Testament scriptural leadership provides an integral value to the church. See, the purpose of God installing these positions in the body of Christ is to, as what he said, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, last week I was teaching at Merritt Island Christian Church, and one of the things that I mentioned to the Sunday school class there was how each individual person here kind of views it their role to go, and they're capable of it, of going and doing Bible studies. Of going and preaching the gospel, they're capable of it, and they're out there looking for stuff. You saw the look on their faces. That was a foreign concept. That's what we have paid staff for. And in the service, again, there were some really good things that were said. I get really encouraged by some of the stuff going on there, because even though it's like a Christian church and it's a little bit on the bigger side, they actually still have some really decent, good foundational teaching. There's some good stuff there. You can work with some of that stuff that's there. It's nice. But again, the point is that when they're having this this focus called, you know, each one win one, and you know how you're supposed to do it? You're supposed to each person invite one person to church. That's how we're going to do it. And if you think about it, most congregations, that's how it's done, right? Each one win one. Let's invite someone to church, and let's go ahead. And let's not even talk about how that's the wrong terminology. We won't even go there. But let's go ahead and invite people to church, and we're going to have a service that appeals to them. You know what that does? Is it shortchanges you. And it takes the emphasis away from what the New Testament states is the purpose of the assembly of the saints. The purpose of the assembly of the saints is to encourage you, to instruct you, to teach you to go out and get the work done. Now, I'm not opposed to inviting people to the assembly, but I'm telling you what, I make my messages not for the lost person coming in. I make it for the saint to teach you to go out and get the other people. Now, if somebody comes in that's lost, I will, and you've seen me probably do it, I will on the fly alter what I say so that I can say something that will appeal to them, or not appeal to them as far as tickling, but register with them, kind of impact them, right? Or try to. Or I will go through and I will provide more explanation than what I normally do, because I don't know where they're at spiritually. And I don't want them to be lost for 30 minutes, right? So I will do that. But when I write my messages, that's not what I'm doing that for. I mean, I am writing it for you to encourage you to go get the work done. Because that's my job. That's why I'm here. See, when I stand before God, I want to, and Tim brought this up, I mean, about the parable of talents, right? We're supposed to be doing with what God gave us. We're supposed to be using that stuff properly. Well, in the role that I'm in, if God specifically told me that my role is to equip you, and that the role of the assembly is for us to encourage one another to love and good deeds, and it's specifically designed for the church, if I take that and alter that into something that he didn't tell me to use, then the church isn't going to be as effective as it needs to be in any way, shape, or form. What's more effective? Okay, one or two people who are paid staff conducting a service that's designed to bring people in, or having everybody in the congregation equipped and excited and focused on going out and bringing more people in? It's slower, it's harder, but it's way more efficient. You can reach so many more people than I can on a daily basis. It's just the way it is. God knew what he was doing when he set this thing up the way that he did. And so our job is to be faithful and to focus on it the way that he wants us to. So scriptural leadership, and then he said, it's such an integral part. And then he says, you know, what's the goal? Not only just for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, but it's to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, I'm not going to go into all that, but that's a huge concept. By faith, we look at this and we see that the end result is to the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. If I don't even believe that's possible, am I ever going to even think about going there? Absolutely not. We have to believe that the church can have that type of maturity, that the individual Christian can have that kind of maturity. It's exceedingly important. It's what it means to walk by faith, right? To walk by faith means that we believe what God has to say. And then comes the obedience of that faith, which we'll get to here in a moment. I mean, in fact, the church can't be the church without the right type of leadership. Because if you think about it, if this is why he set the leadership up, that's what the leadership's supposed to do. And if they're not doing that, then they're not doing what God told them to do, and the church is always going to be impaired. It's always going to be infantile. It's not going to be mature. If we didn't need the leadership to do that, to lead, God wouldn't have set him in place. It's kind of an obvious point, right? See? So, now, let's look what happened to the church when this went awry. Okay, when this went off the rails. As you know, I'm preparing a lesson for the PA Family Camp dealing with the canon of Scripture, how the Bible came to be formed. I've already spent like about 40 to 50 hours on it, and I got about another 30 left to go before I'm all done. It's something that's intrigued me for a long time. I've never really sat down and done a systematized lesson on it, and I realized I could actually do a huge series on this because it's such a huge concept, and it's something I will end up doing eventually. But right now, I'm focusing on trying to get this huge volume of information down into 45 minutes. In a way that's not just a history lesson, but in a way that people can actually grab hold of it. And the purpose of it is to increase the faith that, hey, this is the Word of God and I can trust it. Okay? So there was a guy way back when called Valentinus. He was a Gnostic. Okay? He was in Rome between 135 and 160. And kind of seems to be that he wanted to be a big shot in the Roman church, all right? And what I found through some of my research is that prior to about 140 to 145 AD, so again, this isn't very, very long after John the Apostle died. John the Apostle died late 90s probably, right? So about 40 years after the last apostle dies, Pius came on board. He was an elder in the church at Rome, and he became the sole elder, which then started the title, the Bishop of Rome, which became the papacy. Okay, matter of fact, the Catholics view Pius as the ninth pope. Ninth in 140. Ninth. Okay, first one was Peter, yeah. He wasn't married, or he was married, go figure. And then Pope Linus, he was the second one, you know, and it kept going on. So all these popes. So he was the ninth, supposedly. Now, the term pope in the papacy didn't actually really get formed until the 400s with Pope Leo the Great. I don't know why he was great. But apparently he was, and he called himself that, and to where he viewed himself as the one that had the dictatorial ability to determine what truth was. Okay, but Pope Pius, or not Pope Pius, Pius, they view as a pope, was the Bishop of Rome, the first one, right around, like I said, 140, 145, 150, right around there. Prior to that, the church at Rome was actually governed by a plurality of elders. So notice, how soon did the church go off the rails when it came to their teaching? Immediately. And it started with the leadership getting completely and utterly messed up. All of that power being consolidated. And then what took place is then starting by 189, here's where it really, so we right around 140, 145, right around there, it became consolidated, the church at Rome became consolidated in power by one person. And then at 189, you have Irenaeus actually talking about the primacy of the church of Rome over all the other churches because it held to the true apostolic tradition and authority. We're done at that particular point. You have one church ruling over all of the others, so you have one person, the Bishop of Rome, starting to rule over all of the other congregations, or at least trying to set itself up. And you can see by looking at history how all that consolidated into the Roman Catholic Church. And it all started within one generation after the last apostle died. And it started with the leadership. That's how important it is. And if you read what we just read in Ephesians 4, you see why. That's why I don't take the role that God has given me lightly. I don't. And hopefully y'all have seen that. I don't take it lightly. You know, because I have to stand before him. And I am not going to stand before him having distorted what the scriptures have to say because for my own personal gain, for my own personal power, or because people have pressured me into doing so. Not going to happen. Right? So this is why these types of things are so essential and so important. So let's go back to Romans chapter 1. And let's go back to that verse 5 again, where he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul's job as an apostle was to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Have you ever thought about that term? Obedience of faith. You know why I think that it's kind of funny is because your Calvinists, your denominational folks, they love them the book of Romans. They love Romans. You know, they love spending time in Romans, you know, because they think it's a Calvinist dream in there, right? And they think it's a faith-only dream inside the book of Romans. But in the beginning of the book of Romans, in the end of the book of Romans, is a concept with, if properly understood, completely destroys their entire world. Obedience of faith. It is a contradiction in the faith-only mindset to have obedience of faith as a concept. Okay? So the concept today is that faith is separate from obedience because obedience is deemed as a work. Anything I do is deemed as a work, and we know for a fact that I am saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. So my salvation is actually completely and utterly separate from anything that I do. What's this obedience of faith stuff? See, the obedience of faith concept completely and utterly destroys the faulty concept that faith is divorced from works. This is why Martin Luther hated the book of James. Because the book of James does an amazing job of showing how faith and works are actually completely and utterly intertwined. Let me give you an example. Okay, very simply put, if we truly have faith, then we will act on that faith. Okay? And again, another word for faith is belief, right? I'm going to act according to how I believe. Everybody does. Let me give you an example. I'm driving down a road, and I come to a bridge that happens to be out. It's a big gaping hole right in the middle. My belief concerning gravity is going to come into play at this particular point. Now I'm speaking personally. I can either rely on my belief from observance of what I've seen on a day-to-day basis that if something gets dropped, it falls. Or I can rely on what I saw in cartoons when I was growing up, specifically the Roadrunner and Coyote, and hope that I'm the Roadrunner and not the Coyote. Because the Roadrunner, man, he could fly right off that cliff, right? He could fly right off the edge of the Grand Canyon as he's running and then just keep on going and land on the other side. No problem.
Speed was really good.
Speed. So I could floor my vehicle and hopefully get enough speed to be able to do that. Or I might be like the Coyote, but here's the key. The Coyote only fell when he recognized that he wasn't on anything solid. So if I could just believe that the bridge extended, I should be able to drive my vehicle over and not fall. So either belief, now here's the important part, either belief will produce an action that will indicate which one I hold more strongly. Correct? And based upon what I believe, my actions will follow. Okay. So, now, in case you're worried, I would not follow the Roadrunner and Coyote episode. I used to think when I was a kid, I could actually do that. Because I was kind of a dumb kid. I used to think that actually cartoons were real. So when I found out that they weren't, I was a little bit devastated. So,
what?
Yeah. It was like 3-4 years ago. It was really bad. Yeah. Yeah. I'm sorry if I burst anybody's bubble, but should we start talking about the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus too? We'll just let that one go. So if I read the scripture, now think about it this way. If I read the scripture and it tells me to do something for a specific purpose, if I do what it says for the reason that it says to do it, am I earning anything, or am I simply allowing my faith to be manifested? It's the latter. If I'm actually doing what God says to do for the reason that God says to do it, that is absolutely faith. But if I do it for a different purpose or substitute a different action, when God has been clear and specific on the action that he wants me to take, I am not obeying in faith. I am not actually having a biblical faith. Salvation is a really key example of this. So if there's one thing that God is 1,000% clear on in the Bible, it's how to be saved. I mean, let's be honest. If God wrote a book, I mean, if God sent Jesus Christ so that we could have forgiveness of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit, that we can be saved from hell and get to go to heaven, and the entire Bible from cover to cover is a treatise on how that's supposed to happen, and we can't figure it out, God stinks as an author. He's really bad. I mean, we have medical people in here. Medicine's fairly complicated, right? So if you had to estimate the size of the textbooks that you had to read in order to get your degrees and to be certified, how tall? A couple feet? Maybe? Now imagine reading all of those books, and at the end, you have no idea how medicine works and what you're supposed to do when a patient comes in.
Well, the fact of the matter is, that's very common.
Okay, well, there you go. But you see, that's what happens when mankind gets involved. But I mean, think about that. I mean, obviously medicine works to a great extent because, you know, especially, yeah, we get better, right? So think about that from the spiritual perspective. If God wrote this book and we have no idea how to be saved, he kind of stinks as an author. So that's, the Bible's really clear about that. So if I take something that God has clearly stated and flip it on its head and add things and take away things, how can I claim that I'm saved by faith? Because I actually don't believe what he wrote. Doesn't that make sense? People always ask the question, how can God send people to hell for not being baptized? God doesn't send anyone to hell for not being baptized. At all. You know why people go to hell? It's because they don't have faith. If God says, repent and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you say, nah, I'm good. Do you have faith? No. If God says, repent and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and I say, hey, how about, check this out. We keep repent, and I'm going to add pray Jesus into my heart, and then at the end of it, after all said and done, I'll get around to the baptism thing just to kind of show that I'm in Christ. It's not that God's being technical here and saying, nope, you did it in the wrong order. You don't have faith. Because God clearly stated in the scripture the process by which somebody becomes a Christian. Our choice is, do we believe it or not? See, this is the massive disconnect between the Christian church, Church of Christ, and the faith-only world. Because the Christian church and Church of Christ, for the greatest extent, even they believe that faith and baptism are disconnected. They absolutely do. They believe you have to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, not even necessarily for the gift of the Holy Spirit, but for the forgiveness of sins. And you just kind of have to understand that, kind of. And you can actually come to understand that afterwards, too, if you want to. And we're still going to call that a completion. Because it's a checklist. It's not a checklist. It's about what you believe. See, it's about the faith that you have. Doing what God says when God says to do it. See, let's flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I mean, salvation is kind of one of the easy ones there. But here's another one. Verse number 14, 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, that last verse that I read, 2 Corinthians 7, 1, about cleansing ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit comes back completely to the promises that were just mentioned at the end of 2 Corinthians 6. So if I believe those promises, okay, let's follow this along. If I believe those promises, what kind of action will result? I will cleanse myself from all defilement of flesh and spirit because I believe those promises and I'm going to put those things into action. If God says, do this, and I say, no, I don't believe that 2 Corinthians 7:1 can actually take place, then I don't have faith. Because notice what he says there, cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting or completing holiness in the fear of God. So how about if I just cleanse myself from some defilement of flesh and spirit? And then I feel really guilty about the other stuff that I don't do. I'm changing the word. I really don't have faith the way that I need to. Do you see my point? When you have faith, it will result in obedience. That is the way that it works. If there is no obedience, there is no true faith. They are completely and utterly entwined. And the entirety of the book of Romans is going to go about laying down principles that are designed to bring about obedience. See, that's the purpose, that's the point. See, I think I think that Christianity is actually a really, really, in a lot of ways, a really simple faith. But it's really deep, too. I mean, you can spend your whole life just finding out new aspects. And the reason God makes it really simple, but yet makes it really deep, is so that you can actually become who you need to be and yet still continue to learn new things. And the only thing those new things do is they actually just add to what you've already had. But you can actually become who you need to be right here, right now. And discover all those things later that are just going to simply help to encourage you along the way. It's kind of what we were talking about first hour a little bit. See, obedience of faith. The two are not divorced. They are 1,000% linked together. Inseparable. And so what we're going to do as we continue to move on through Romans is point that whole concept out. Because like I said, Paul starts with the obedience of faith. He ends with the obedience of faith. And that's what it's all about. And if we, and I think that the stuff we're going over this morning and the stuff we've been talking about, how baptism is completely and utterly linked with faith, these are really, really important concepts for you to be able to get down. And the reason is because I guarantee you will be in a Bible study at some point in time where you will come in contact with somebody who disagrees with that concept. And you've got to be able to go through the scriptures and show them and communicate the simplicity. And I know this is really, it shouldn't be this way. But for hundreds of years, there have been religious organizations out there teaching people and muddying the waters and making it really confusing and complicated when it's actually really simple. And we kind of have to help people strip all that stuff down and explain the simplicity of how immersion and baptism are not contradictory. Because honestly, the Restoration Movement has not done a good job at that. And they've set themselves up as antagonistic to the concept of salvation by faith. And that's not the case. So, all right, let's go ahead and close out with a word of prayer.